Alrighty, good morning everyone. Valentine's Day has come and gone this week. I'm sure you're all loaded with chocolates and flowers, I'm sure. I heard a, I heard a Roses Are Red type poem this week, but you know, with a lovely Christian slant to it. It said, God made the rivers, God made the lakes, God made you. We all make mistakes. I just thought that was so beautiful. All right. We're back in Isaiah 59 this morning. Yep, book of Isaiah. 59. And we're going to look at probably just maybe three verses, starting in verse 14 of chapter 59. So we'll just read it out. It says, "Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him." All right, you might remember, just to sort of talk about the context of this passage a little bit, can you remember how we said that the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible? Yeah? How many books are there in the Bible? 66, yep. How many chapters are there in the book of Isaiah? 66, that's right. I was almost going to ask you how many halves the Bible is split into, but it would be a little bit illogical, wouldn't it? The Bible is obviously split into two main halves, right? The Old Testament and the New Testament, just as Isaiah is split really into two halves. And just as the Old Testament focuses more probably on the law and maybe the holiness and the judgment of God, so the first half of Isaiah focuses on those things. Come the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, it's got the coming of the Lord, and it's talking a lot more about grace. And that's exactly the same with the second half of Isaiah. Second half starts about the coming of the Messiah, and it's got a lot more to do with grace. But it's interesting that when you get near the end of Isaiah, and we're kind of getting near the end of Isaiah now, we're in chapter 59, there's only 66 chapters, it starts getting a lot more of the same theme that the end of the Bible deals with. The end of the Bible deals a lot to do with the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ as a second coming and the setting up of his kingdom. And that's really the context of especially this passage in 59 and a lot of the other chapters that come near the end of Isaiah. So I might actually just pray before we begin, but then we'll just have a look at that, and we'll look at especially at verse 16, because that was the main verse that stood out to me when I was reading this. It says, "And he saw that there was no man, he was astonished that there was no one to intercede, then his own arm brought salvation to him." All right, we'll just pray. Father, I just thank you again for this time, and Lord, I thank you for your word, which is truth. And Lord, it is truth that affects our heart and our lives, and I pray that through your Spirit that you will speak this morning once again. Lord, help us to have ears to hear. In Jesus' name we just give you praise. Amen. All right. So it starts off, and just remembering that the whole context of this chapter is really to do with the times leading up to his coming. And so it gives us a little picture of what those days are going to be like. So it starts off and it's in verse 14. It says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter." So Isaiah kind of uses poetic language that sort of personifies those attributes of justice, righteousness, and truth. It's kind of like they are people. That justice has actually been turned back. People don't really want justice around anymore. They don't want to listen to what justice has to say. And so she's turned away, probably by the leaders, if you like, of the city. You know, there's a verse earlier on in Isaiah, and it just says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Basically, woe to those who just swap everything around. You know, the good suddenly becomes the bad, and what's bad, well, that's actually something that's to be upheld and praised. Woe to them, as I said. And that's basically what this passage here is sort of talking about, that justice has been turned back. Justice has been flipped around, turned on its head, if you like. It's not only justice, good friend, righteousness. It says righteousness stands far away. It's kind of the people don't really want righteousness around and don't really want to listen to what righteousness has to say either. You know, righteousness still speaks, but you'd have to, for the people to actually listen to her, they'd have to move out from among the masses, if you like, to go out to where she is. Righteousness has been pushed aside. And then righteousness is good friend, truth. What of her? It says that she has actually stumbled in the street. I think other Bibles say that she's fallen in the street. That Bible, that word in the Hebrew, it basically means to totter and waver because of lack of strength, and then to falter and to stumble and fall or be cast down. In other words, the people don't really like truth. They don't want truth around anymore. And so they're willing to weaken her, to knock her down. She starts to waver and finally falls in the street. So that's a bit of a picture of what the conditions are like, really, at the end of the age, leading up to the return of the Messiah. I'll just give you one example. It's just one I read this week. It was in, Bob told me about it, I think, in Israel My Glory. And they just had an editorial. It was just called In God We Trust, or not. And I'll just read out a little bit. It just said, last year, the US Republican Bill Johnson sponsored a bill to place a plaque at the World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C., bearing the words of U.S. President Franklin D. Roosevelt that he prayed with the nation on June 6, 1944, the morning of D-Day. So basically, on the morning of D-Day, the president of the U.S., he prayed really over the whole nation, and he asked God's blessing on his people that they would be victorious, that they would bring freedom to the world, that they wouldn't let, you know, the evils of Hitler and you know, the Third Reich and everything prevail. And he asked God's blessing on that day. You know, this was D-Day. They're crying out to God. And so this Republican put forth a bill just to record the words of that prayer at this site, just as a memorial to remember it. And apparently it says that what appeared to be a given with representatives of the American people in both houses of Congress received a not-so-fast notice from the Obama administration. It said that the prayer would intrude on the monument and it would dilute the elegant memorial's central message. The central message was basically, I think, to them, was that, you know, look what we did. You know, aren't our troops great, kind of thing. You know, we don't really want a prayer that actually was saying, well, God, can you give us help in this? You know, that would weaken the central message of what that memorial is all about. And he said that the prayer would detract from the memorial's purpose to honour the American troops in World War II and commemorate the participation of the United States in that conflict. So basically, you know, it was by our own arm that we gained this great victory. And no, we don't want to water down that message by actually reminding the people that, well, before that whole day began, we prayed to God to give us victory. And that might just seem, okay, well, that's just one thing, but all these things are just happening over and over and over. And so he carries on, he just says, at stake in this all too familiar attempt to throw God out of every aspect of our public life is the future of generations of Americans to come. When those of us who remember a different America are off the scene, our children, grandchildren, and their children will be doomed to dwell in a godless pagan wilderness. And he said, make no mistake, we are fully engaged in all-out revolution to refashion America into a godless, humanistic pseudo-paradise that obliterates the past. So, you know, consequences are quite big, not just of that one thing, but of all that's happening. And it just ties in with this thing, you know, justice is turned back. Righteousness has to stand far away. Truth is turned aside. The people really no longer want to know about those things to do with God and what was right and his place in the whole thing. And it actually says in verse 15, it says, yes, truth is lacking. And it says, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Which is quite an interesting little verse. He who actually turns aside from what the masses are thinking actually makes himself a prey, meaning that he'll actually come under some scorn himself. He'll actually come under derision and laughter from the others. You know, it's easy enough, obviously, just to go with what everyone's thinking. Turn aside from that. Turn from evil. And it actually says that you'll make yourself a prey. But it says that the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. I was thinking about, you know, like if we look at our world today, like there is protests all around the world, all to do with injustice. You know, you go to the Arab world, and they'll be protesting. You know, they want their freedom and their liberties, their right of democracy. They don't want unjust rulers over them. In the whole Western world, in the US and through Europe, we've got all these protests with basically the injustice to do with the greed, you know, of the banksters. The fact that they could do all these corrupt practices and not one of them has ever been held accountable. And it's just the man on the street, really, that has to get loaded with the bill at the end of the day. So we've got all this crying out about injustice, really. But it's not only people, obviously, that can see it. It says here, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And it says that he saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede, or I think another Bible says to intervene. And then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. You know, everyone, I guess, in the world is looking for a man. Are they not? Mm-hmm. Looking for someone that can rescue us from, you know, this dilemma, this problem that we've got. You know, just give us a man, you know. Someone will come along, offers, you know, Obama came along offering sort of hope and change, you know, and everyone just flocked. Yes, at last, we've got someone that can actually make a difference. Finally, the whole world is looking for a man. You know, eventually they will get the man, but it's not the man that God wants them to look for. God looks and he says, well, actually, there's no man. No man, yeah, only me. You know, the saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Some men have good intentions, but they're all fallen men. That's true. We've all crashed. Yeah. All right. And we should say that, unfortunately, the women aren't any better either. Women rule the world. Women rule the world, yeah. So we're moving into that time where truth is falling, justice is being shut out. And we can see it in the world, but it's even, unfortunately, within the Christian church. You know, there's movements within the Christian church that really deny even the central message of salvation. And again, it was this verse, and he saw and there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. It was, when I read through it, that was the verse that really stood out to me. Because there is only Jesus. You know, salvation is found in no one else, whether it be from the penalty of sin or the power of sin. We can't look to another man. We can't even look to ourselves. There is no man. It's only one, the God-man. So it says that he was astonished that there was no one, and then his own arm brought salvation to him. You know, you've probably heard of the emerging church. There's movements within Christianity that really want to redefine the central message of Christianity, and they want to redefine what being evangelical is all about. They want to move it from basically being about the salvation of souls to fairly much being about the salvation of the planet and this earth. You know, if they do believe in salvation, a lot of them believe that, well, it's okay, in the end, everyone is saved. You know, it's called universalism, universal salvation. But there's more and more areas where truth is falling, even within the church. A lot of others, especially maybe if they're only partially religious, they would agree with that spiritual giant, President George W. Bush, who said, well, first of all, I believe in an almighty God, and I believe that all the world, whether they be Muslim, Christian, or any other religion, they just pray to the same God. That's what I believe. Yeah. Stick to your day job. Obama apparently believes fairly much something similar. And so there's this whole thought that really it doesn't really matter sort of what religion you come up through. It doesn't really matter what you believe. We'll all just kind of get there in the end. It's okay. And truth is falling. In contrast to that, I read a fantastic testimony. You know, we've got all these people who say, it doesn't really matter if you're a Christian or a Muslim, you know, if you follow Jesus or Muhammad, it's all one and the same. But God thinks obviously otherwise, and the things that he is doing, even amongst the Muslim world, is amazing. And I read this really, really cool testimony about a week ago, and I wanted to read it out, and it's not short. I might even almost need to sit down, but I'll remain standing. But it's in this book by Joel Rosenberg. It's called Inside the Revolution. So it's kind of looking at the whole Muslim world, but the different areas of the Muslim world. It's looking at the radical, staunch Muslims. It's looking at the Muslims that do want to live in peace and kind of trying to reform maybe some of the Muslim thought. But it's also then talking about those that have actually experienced true God. And yeah, let me just read it to you. You got to listen. Don't drift off. Don't think about lunch. Going to the beach. near the end here, he talks about how he went to Iraq. This is Joel Rosenberg. And he was to meet up with an Iraqi Christian leader in the city of Iraq, and they were to go to a small place called Mosul, and he'd been warned, don't go to Mosul. Do you know what Mosul used to be called? And he did know it was Nineveh, and he knew what Nineveh was like during the Bible times. In fact, someone reminded him, how about the prophet Nahum said, woe to the city of blood, talking about Nineveh. Full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. So this is where he's going to. And just before, it says, a few days before we were headed to Nineveh, or Mosul, the media reported that a series of suicide bombings launched there by Al-Qaeda had destroyed 100 houses, killed at least 60 people, and wounded more than 280 others. And said the Iraqi defense minister, after touring the city following the attacks, the situation in Mosul is worse than imagined by far. But he still felt by God that he should follow this Iraqi Christian to this place. They were sort of just going to the outskirts to a small village. And apparently, he says, to his knowledge, not a single American had ever been there. And he says, more importantly, it was a village where some 300 of the 700 or so residents had come to faith in Christ over the last several years, mostly through dreams and visions of Jesus. So he was 300 out of 700 in this village that had started having dreams and visions of Jesus, and they'd actually become Christians, even though they're born into a Muslim world. And it says, and the man that he was to meet is a man called Shakir. And it says, Shakir said that this is a village where God is moving very powerfully. All this violence by Muslims against Muslims is causing many people to reconsider whether Islam is true. And now Jesus is appearing to people and they are becoming his followers. And I will take you to meet the first family to whom Jesus appeared. They were the first Christians in the whole village, and now everything is changing there. It is very exciting. And I think by God's grace you will be very safe. It should be no problem. Anyway, so they started this trip to this place. And Joel Rosenberg started asking this guy, Shakir, about his story. And he said to him, "Were you raised in a Christian home?" I asked through our translator. "No," he replied quietly. "I was raised a Muslim." "Really?" I said. "What did you do before becoming a pastor?" He's, "I was a jihad cell commander." I gulped. "You don't say," I thought. He certainly had my full attention now. "Please tell me your story," I said eagerly, pulling out my notebook. Shakir gracefully agreed. He explained that he was born in 1975 to a devout Sunni Muslim family, and that as he grew up, he became deeply religious. Even at the early age, he loved going to the mosque regularly, and by the age of 17, he had joined a secret radical Islamic movement. He studied hard and he learned quickly, and before long he was teaching the Quran in various mosques. My leaders then sent me to a military training camp where I was trained to use light weapons, pistols, machine guns, RPGs, that's rocket-propelled grenades, against the infidels, he told me. I was so excited because I wanted to do jihad for God. I was fully convinced that the Shias, that's like the Shiite Muslims, and the Christians were blasphemers, and that if I killed them, I would be blessed. So that was the thinking of this man brought up in this Muslim family who wanted to go further than his contemporaries and learned and studied and did all he could. He said, after successfully completing Terrorism 101, Shakir was made a jihad cell commander and was ordered to quietly recruit other jihadists. I soon had a group of my own followers, he explained, and I would put them through military training and then help them get jobs in different government offices and other shops and businesses so that they could spy for me and be in position to do great damage when we launched the overthrow of Saddam and his regime. So this is back in the 90s. One day, one of Shakir's radical Muslim disciples came to him and said that someone was distributing Bibles to everyone in the machine shop where he worked. The disciple was very angry and told Shakir that he had cursed out everyone in the shop, collected all the Bibles, and promptly destroyed them, all but one. He brought one Bible, a New Testament, to me and said that I should read it and see how to react to it and to counter it, Shakir explained. He said he praised his disciple for acting quickly and decisively. And then he sent the disciple away and he took the Bible home. And that night he began to read the gospel according to Matthew. Ooh, fatal mistake. He says, I read the book very fervently to find all the blasphemies and the corruption, Shakir said. But I discovered the words started affecting my mind. And my heart started changing. He says, these were powerful words, not human words. They seemed to me like God's words. But I thought, how can that be? Shakir became deeply troubled, and he kept reading through Matthew, but was ashamed of himself because rather than finding fault with these Christian scriptures, he found himself completely intrigued. And he had so many questions, but whom could he ask? He couldn't very well start discussing the life and teachings of Jesus with the members of the terrorist cell groups he was leading. He couldn't very well ask questions of the terrorist leaders above him. And he didn't dare seek out any Christians. So night after night, he kept reading the Gospels, searching for answers. And the more he did, the more he became troubled and anxious. And he says, after reading the Bible in a deep way, I began comparing it with the Quran, he told me. And I was so confused. And in my confusion, I began pleading with God, please show me yourself. I beg you, God, please show me the right way. Are you the God of the Quran or the God of the Bible? You see, this went on for several nights. Any ideas? Like if you were God and someone was begging you to show you whether you are the God of the Bible or the God of the Quran, what would you do? You probably don't have to answer it, but just think about it. Because like the God that we serve is amazing with what he comes up with. And what he comes up with is always just right for that person. You know, he knows what this guy needs to see and hear. And this guy was totally earnest, totally wanting, desiring the truth. You know, it's not like some of these people in the West who say, oh, you know, all religions just lead to God. This guy knew that what I'm reading in the Bible is different to what I'm reading in the Quran. Are you the God of the Bible? Are you the God of the Quran? I really have to know. He said this went on for several nights, this pleading. And he said one night, he said, I was pleading with God fervently to show me the true straight path. And that night, I had a dream. And I found myself standing on the side of a road. And there was a large crowd gathered on both sides of the road. And they were cheering and very excited. So he's on this road. There's a whole crowd and the crowd is just cheering. They just can't believe really what they're seeing. And so I looked and I realized that they were awaiting a parade to go by. And as I looked down the road to see who was coming, I saw many prophets riding on horses coming towards us. He says, suddenly Jonah was riding by. And then David and Abraham and Moses riding on high, strong horses. Everyone was cheering and I was cheering. I was so excited to see these prophets. What would a Muslim be thinking about now? Shakir kept waiting for Muhammad to come, riding by as well. But Muhammad never came. He was not in the parade. He was not in the parade of prophets. Instead, Shakir said that at the end of the procession, I saw another person riding, but he was riding on a donkey instead of a horse. And he was wearing a white robe, and his face was covered by a white shroud. And when this person approached, for some reason, I heard myself calling out to him, are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? And like I said, his face was covered by a white cloth, so I couldn't really see his face at that moment. But when he heard my question, the man pulled the cloth away from his face and smiled at me and nodded yes. And something came from his face that filled me with a joy that I've never felt in my whole life. And I started shouting, I saw Jesus, I saw Jesus. And I was so happy and so joyful and I was laughing. But as soon as I woke up, I realized that my pillowcase and my sheets were all wet around my head. And I realized that at some point during my dream, I had been crying, sobbing in shame for all of my sins and for all of my hatred. Like that, you know, that's an amazing, amazing testimony. What God gave him, you know, who but God would think to give them, show this man a parade of all the prophets, you know, all riding on these high horses, and he's looking up thinking, oh my goodness, that's Jonah, that's Moses, and that's Abraham, that's David, these great men, you know, and he's waiting, when's Muhammad going to come? Muhammad wasn't in it. And then Jesus riding on a donkey and with a veil over his face, you know, indicating that to many, especially within the Muslim world, he is veiled. They can't quite see. But, you know, when he said, "Are you Jesus?" You know, for those who take the time to actually say, "Who is the true God?" He revealed himself. He removed the veil. And he said, "Yes," you know. It's amazing. So Shakir found himself overcome with the realization that he'd been so wrong about God, so wrong about Islam, about terrorism. And he also found himself incredibly grateful and humbled that Jesus would come and rescue him and forgive him all of his sins and set him on a true path to heaven. And he said, "I felt a strong joy and I wanted to find my Muslim disciples and tell them that I loved them and that Jesus loved them," Shakir explained. "After that dream, my life was changed completely. I was eager to evangelize, to tell people about the love of Christ, and I couldn't hide that joy. The more I read the Gospels, the more I felt that I had to tell people about this love of God, even people that I had hated. And this was not easy. I was mocked and persecuted by many. Once I was beaten by 8 people, and I was nearly assassinated 3 times. But it's okay. Since I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I'm ready to put my life and my family as a sacrifice for Jesus." Amazing, eh? Later on in their trip, Shakir said to Joel, he said, "Joel, you are very lucky." And Joel said, I think that's true, but why do you say it?" And it says, Shakir took a deep breath and said, "Because if I had met you in 1993, I would have killed you immediately." "My pulse quickened." There was a silence, and then he added, "But now you are my brother in Jesus, and I love you." And so a huge smile flashed across his face, and he threw his arms around me and gave me a bear hug. And I breathed a huge, a big sigh of relief, and laughing, gave him a hug as well.
Amazing, because Joel Rosenberg's a Jew.
Yeah, he's a Jew. A Jewish Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, you know.
Yeah. And it says it well, like prophecy says, you know, there will be a reconciliation between them. You know, it talks about, you know, Assyria, my people, and Egypt, my something else, Israel, my inheritance. Yeah, just as even Jacob and Esau, they had that reconciliation. It's actually a picture of the reconciliation that will come through Jesus. So I thought that was an amazing testimony. And, you know, just to do with, it talks about how God looked and he saw no man. He was astonished that there was no one. And so his own arm brought salvation, you know. And he's doing it, like there's a whole lot of testimonies in that book. He's doing it even within the Muslim world, you know. His own arm is bringing salvation to those that would look. Yeah, and that would seek the truth. All right, so the only other thing, I had all sorts of problems knowing what to include in this sermon and what to throw out. I wrote pages that didn't make the final cut. Some pages that I threw out this morning at about 9 o'clock that may come next time. Because I wanted at one stage, I wanted to look at how all-inclusive that salvation is. And we're going to have to leave it probably for some other times. Like, I was going to look in Revelation 5, there's a great sort of mysterious little passage which talks about how fairly much even all of this creation, all of this world really is going to be redeemed and brought back. And yeah, there's a whole lot of stuff in there that's just really, really good. Showing that salvation, yes, it's for people, but it's actually going to extend right throughout, you know, animal kingdom, all of creation, everything is going to be set free. And it's all the work of Jesus Christ. It's all because of what he did. But yeah, when I first read that, when it talked about then his own arm brought salvation, I kind of thought, oh, okay, what about my own life as well? What about the here and now? Like I know without a shadow of doubt that I've been forgiven my sins, you know, that the penalty of sins has been paid for 100%. What about maybe the power of sin? You know, is Jesus a saviour also in that aspect of salvation? Has Jesus got something for me here and now? You know, as we live this Christian life. And again, we'll probably look more at it in a future sermon. But, you know, the fact is that Jesus purchased a wonderful salvation all by himself, with no other help, no other person, on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we know that this whole world is going to be liberated and brought into the freedom of that salvation when he returns. But also he is a saviour for now. You know, he's a saviour that has something to say to us right now. There's an old song which I really like, and I think I've mentioned this song before, but I really, really like it. It was written by Charlie Peacock. Those of you who remember Charlie Peacock, he's sort of more 80s and 90s. But you'll know the song. It's called In the Light. Told you you'd know the song. That's a good reaction. I'm not going to sing it. I can hardly talk. I've gone all croaky for some reason. He says, I keep finding... Start again. I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I'm the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do. What's going on inside of me? I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I am still a man in need of a savior. And the chorus says, I want to be in the light as you're in the light. I want to shine like the stars in the heavens. O Lord, be my light and be my salvation. Because all I want to be is in the light. And he carries on. He says, the disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring the sickness under control. And like these are really, really, really true words. They really are. Like if you started to see yourself, you know, the disease of self runs through my blood. It's a cancer fatal to my soul. Every attempt on my behalf has failed to bring the sickness under control. And that's where we kind of come to when you start to see yourself, you know. We started off talking about that truth has fallen, justice has been turned away, righteousness has been pushed asunder. You know, God wants us to have truth in our innermost beings. You know, he wants us to be true about ourselves and as well as about him and our absolute need of him. You know, that Jesus is not a wonderful not just a wonderful saviour from 2,000 years ago, but he's a wonderful saviour now. You know, God says he looks here and there's no man. You know, and that includes me and you. We can't liberate ourselves from the penalty of sin. We can't really free ourselves from the power of sin. We've got a part to play in this whole thing, but it's, you know, through thankfulness and dependence upon him. Let me just let's just look at one scripture. It's in Romans chapter 5. It's a scripture that actually there's three verses, and each verse kind of sums up three aspects of salvation. You could call it like the past, the present, and the future aspects of salvation, all done by Jesus. It's in chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 8. And it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's this past aspect of salvation. That's probably, you know, we should all know about that Christ died for our sins. You know, to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the past aspect of salvation. In verse 9, he says, but much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It kind of looks really even into the future, that having been justified through that salvation, we actually have full salvation right into the future. We'll be saved from any wrath. The wrath of God is never going to touch those that believe in Jesus Christ. Can't get near such a person. That person is in Christ. Safest place for any person to be. But verse 10 just talks, I think, about this, the present aspect of salvation. It says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And that's talking about his life now. His death was to reconcile us to God. His life now exists to actually be for us what we are not. And the process in which that comes about is I guess first knowing that he's given himself to us to be what we aren't, but also to live in the reality of that by saying thank you, by thanking him for what he is in all aspects, whatever we face. That's how, you know, this great salvation that he's given us is not just a thing of the past, even not just a thing in the future, but is here right now. And obviously, to be honest, like I said before, we started off, truth has fallen, but God desires truth in our very, very innermost being. Truth about him, truth about ourselves, to be honest and to walk in the light, as this song talked about. And that's how, you know, God is freed, if you like, enabled to be what we need in us, as we walk in that light. All right, next time I want to actually, I'm going to go into that that Romans 5 stuff, more to do with how salvation incorporates the whole planet, the whole world, the whole of creation. Because there's actually some really, really cool scriptures, but too much for one day. All right. We'll leave it there.